The two and the passage that we read together. And we begin by noticing that Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. You will remember that he had been unable to enter openly into the city because the leper who was healed disobeyed what the Lord said and published his name abroad, and he had to keep himself secret for a while. But you also remember that most of the events of the previous chapter, certainly everything after verse 14, 15, happened in Capernaum. We'd seen there a man with a devil cast out, and we'd seen Simon's wife's mother healed of a fever, and we've seen a leper healed, and we're going to see a paralyzed man made better. And just so that we might understand and not misunderstand the hardness of people's hearts, you remember that it was about this same Capernaum within the year or so that the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum, for if the deeds which have been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes." So even when the Lord physically was present and had done such miracles, I've mentioned the fever, I've mentioned the one who had a devil cast out, we've mentioned the leper, but do you remember that even when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and so on. And all this was ignored by the majority. All this did not lead the majority to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what we meet here is no new thing. But on the other hand, we do not want Christian of the 2000s, 2000 and 2001 and 2 and 3, to be more guilty before the Lord than Sodom and Gomorrah. We do not want to see our generation going into hell and having to give an account of themselves, having done what they have done in gospel days compared with Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, we long to see the words of the Lord Jesus in our day having a wonderful effect. We pray for an extraordinary manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful thing when a person is saved. It is a great miracle. But yet, we need miracles by the hundreds and thousands in our day if we are not to see a whole generation of English people plunge into hell and have to give an account. One of the texts that we've just got to put up on the notice board is, "Every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God." And that is true of the whole neighbourhood. So Jesus now comes back into Capernaum, and he is going to heal a paralyzed man. And you remember that I told you that because we do not see miracles in our day, we do see miracles, and they're done of the Lord when it pleases him to work in the heart. But we do not see men with apostolic gifts. These have gone, and those who have them are fraudulent. They're empowered by the evil one. But of course, what the Lord has provided in the scripture is that we may pray for the sick and that we may look to them to recover. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven them. And this we may pray, and this we may expect confidently, to see many people healed of many long-standing and many thoroughgoing chronic illnesses, as well as the things that beset us like a fever for a little time. We have no reason to think that because we don't see the miracles as such that we are not allowed to see people made better. As if Jesus did not concern himself any longer with the compassion that is needed on our bodies. But we are called, the church is called to pray, and the elders are called to go and lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover, says the scripture. Well now, here is a man who was paralyzed. Do you remember we said that the one who had a fever shows us how sin is like a fever. Remember, we dealt with that. And you remember that we also said how sin is like leprosy. It shows the thoroughgoing horror of what sin is. And of course, in having a man who's got a demon, you see the sin there that is symbolized is the sins of the mind. And what is symbolized particularly here with a paralyzed man is such a sin as we can do nothing to put right. It reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It reminds us, here is not a dead man, though he does heal a dead man, and the same thing would apply. But the paralysis that gripped this man is a picture of the paralysis that grips someone who is thoroughly immersed in sin. So not only do we have here a man who is actually healed by the power of the Lord, but it is also a picture of the thoroughgoing way that the Lord may deal with the sin that paralyzes sin-sick souls. Jesus then returned and came into Capernaum, and soon the word got around that he was in the house. It wasn't the Sabbath day, it was a weekday. But immediately, we're told, straightway, there were gathered together a great crowd, so there was not room to receive them even so much as about the door. If the room was this size, we have no idea of what size it was, the thing was absolutely packed to the gunnels, all around Jesus, in front of him, behind him, the door open, and people absolutely squashed in the door and up the aisle and the gangway. There was no room to receive any more, even about the door. And then we have this word, he preached the word unto them. This was Jesus' ministry. I want you to understand that though we're reading about wonderful healings, his actual bread and butter, basic ministry was to expound and explain the word of God. Of course, it was the Old Testament that he had. But this is what he did. He was showing men and women concerning the kingdom of God, concerning himself, concerning the instruction that is in the Bible. Because you see, the Pharisees and the scribes had overlaid it. They'd made it dull, they'd made it boring, they'd made it as if it was just another subject in school and nobody was interested. And so he preached the word unto them. This is what he was doing that day. And this is doubtless what he was doing that day for hours at a time. And here was the squashed crowd come to listen to it. So it wasn't just a question that the guilt of the unbelieving people from Capernaum was that they'd seen the miracles and turned away. They'd been healed in their bodies and turned away. They'd also had the instruction about Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as God's sent one. They had instruction about their sinful condition as man from Adam and Eve, and the only way that they can come and be forgiven is by repentance, and that all in Adam die and all in Christ are made alive. All these matters that we preach and teach in the church, he taught to them in those early days of his ministry in Capernaum. Now, while he was doing this, we have this strange verse. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. It is a strange verse. I don't know if you can see what's strange about it. Mark is straightforward. Mark is a very straightforward writer. And yet that verse is complicated, isn't it? Why does he not say, four men came carrying one sick of the palsy? Mark is not usually difficult to understand. Now, of course, scripture writers always mean what they say. And you are to get a rather different picture than four people carrying this man. Let me paint you a picture. Here was a paralyzed man living some distance away, here was a paralyzed man, perhaps living the equivalent distance of Snape or Nodishaw, maybe further, maybe Thorpe's. He had heard of the many who had come when the sun did set before. He'd heard about the leper being healed. He'd heard about the man having a demon cast out of him. Perhaps he'd heard about the healing of the fever. But no mention of anyone paralyzed being made better. Just as the leper, until he came, was the first leper to come, and he had to do battle in his heart. Will the Lord heal someone like me? And it's always the same. Even if when we're sinners, and we have our particular darling sins in mind, we have to come as if we're the only ones that have ever been afflicted with that sin, because we don't know who else has. We have to come on our own initiative. We have to dare to come to the Saviour about the sins that ruin and spoil our lives and make us sinners. Now it's interesting that verse 5 tells us when Jesus saw their faith. I've often wondered, did these friends of this man say, we've seen this wonderful Saviour, we've seen these wonderful healings, you must come and he will make you better? Or did the man say to friends, will you take me? I've heard about what's happening to others. Why shouldn't it happen to me? Will you take me? Or was there a unanimity? Were they all talking, including the paralyzed man? What I'm suggesting is to you, was it that the friends persuaded the man who wasn't sure? Was it the man who was sure who persuaded the friends who'd not heard? Or were they all alike? It's a wonderful picture. A paralyzed man has to be brought to the Saviour. It may be there are those whom we would love to bring to the Saviour. Now we cannot bring them physically like this man was brought to the Saviour, into the chapel here to hear the gospel against their will. But we should, I think, search the scriptures here and ask the Lord's guidance as to how many people might actually come with us to hear the gospel service, to hear the gospel, if we actually had this great interest in their salvation that clearly these friends had in this paralyzed man. On the other hand, if we can't bring them against their will, and because they're paralyzed, their will is paralyzed, and they don't really want to be saved or delivered or forgiven or to lead their ways, there is nothing to stop us bringing them to the Lord Jesus by our prayer. That is to say, if they are willing to come, we should bring them. And if they are unwilling to come, we should bring them by prayer. Either way, we play the part of faithful friends. We do have to ask one ourselves whether we are faithful friends, faithful neighbours. Do we consider where they're going to a lost eternity and make it our major business to persuade them to come, or if we can't bring them physically, to bring them before the Lord so that they do not go to hell, so that they do not enter into that terrible judgment which is going to come down upon our nation, as it came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and as it came down upon Capernaum. The Lord should say to us, woe, woe. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Well, think 10. Think 8. What you've got here is that at any one time, four men carried this man. But it was a long way. So perhaps it was 8 or 10 of them, and they all took it in turns. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? They come, and they brought a man sick of the palsy, born of four. At any one time, there was one in each corner, but there was more than four of them. If you compare how the other Gospels describe it, you'll see that there's nothing contrary to that in either of the other Gospels. So here's the picture. Not just four, but a number of people. Perhaps all the men in the village, all the strong young ones. And they bring this man who is sick of the palsy. I want you to think about the care. A man who is sick of the palsy, he can't suddenly put his arms about if they lurch a bit, can he? He can't suddenly do that to hold his balance, or if they tilt him a little bit. They have got to be exceptionally careful. And I only mention that because I want you to see what intimacy, what care, what love, what attention, what detail, what time went into the devotion of these friends for this man's bodily needs, not his spiritual, so far as we can tell. The next thing I want you to notice, because it's enormously important, because we all get terrible disappointments. Can you imagine the disappointment having carried this man all that way, that there was so great a crowd they could not get near? I've often remembered the feeling I had. There was a time when I was commuting to London from Liverpool beyond Ely, and I used to cycle into Ely in colder, very bitterly cold weather, because it was winter, to catch the 6:14 train. It meant leaving about 20 to 6. And sometimes the trains wouldn't run properly. You've heard that story. And instead of getting to work comfortably for 8:45 or 9, I might not get there till 10 or 10:30 or 11 on the worst days, you see. And then there were all these people sitting in the office there, doing what they were doing at the work there, comfortable. Didn't have to get up till 8:30. Saying, what kept you? And there was you, long before they were awake, were struggling to get into work in cold conditions that they knew nothing about. Something like that. Here were these men, you see. All the others had been listening to Jesus, hanging on his every word. They had been struggling over a number of miles to bring this man, and then they alone, with the man who needed the Saviour most, they alone couldn't get near. Can you understand what I'm saying? When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, you understand that this is not the press in the modern sense, for the crush is what is meant. When they could not come nigh unto him for the crush, they uncovered the roof where he was. That is to say, they went up the outside onto the flat roof, as it was in those days, made of daub and wattle. They were resourceful. For the sake of the healing of this man, for the sake of making him better and bringing him to the Saviour, nothing was too much, no resourcefulness was too much. I wonder why they didn't make a commotion at the door and say, here, we've got a sick man, everybody move. I rather think it was they didn't want to disturb the Lord in full flow. But they didn't do that. They went up onto the roof. Now again, remember, the man was paralysed. He can't put out hands. So very, very carefully, they have to lift him up the steps, keeping him level all the time. We don't know how high the roof was. If it was as high as this, they would have needed ropes, which undoubtedly they didn't bring. They weren't expecting this situation. They had met with the unexpected. So probably someone then had to go into, not the village they'd come from, but into that village, and go and get some ropes. If it was a low ceiling, in which they could lower the man down, and the people reaching up could take over from the ones reaching down, but that's a bit precarious, isn't it, to keep a man level? There's a lot in the story, isn't it? Very compressed story, very compact. Not sensational, the reporting of Scripture. It never is. There is an economy. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. I imagine the owner didn't sue them. It was considered that a man's welfare was more important than a house. They uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay, keeping it flat and level. Can you imagine all the people were packed in? Can you imagine perhaps here's Jesus preaching? And there's a little bit of straw floats down here, and a little bit of straw floats down there, and perhaps eyes begin to look up. Jesus keeps on preaching. And then as the man is lowered, everybody has to move back in the crush. Everybody has to step back. They let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, doesn't say whose faith. Doesn't say whether all of them had equal faith, as I was trying to explain to you. But Jesus appreciated that they had trusted in him. And the deed of them all was taken for all of them. If there was one who hadn't got faith, the Lord was imputing the faith because they joined those who had faith. But Jesus loves to see faith in him. He does not like to see doubt in him. Their faith was limited. It needed to be expanded. It was only a faith that he would make this man better from paralysis. But Jesus loved to see it. And it's here where Jesus now makes his magnum input. They had gone to a lot of bother to bring him. And the man was looking to be healed of his paralysis. Now he was on the floor, on his bed, with everybody looking at him. And Jesus says to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." One of the Gospels recalls an extra word or two that Jesus said. "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, of course, don't know what the man thought. Perhaps he lay there thinking to himself, "I didn't come here for this. I came to be made better. I didn't come to have it mentioned in public that I'm a sinner." Maybe. I don't know. But Jesus is introducing a new dimension. He's not saying that the man is sick because he's sinned. He's simply saying that every man is a sinner, a sick man as well as a well man. And therefore everyone, sick or not sick, has sins that need to be forgiven. But there is something very important here. Sometimes people repent first. There are other times when Jesus pronounces the forgiveness and the repentance follows. Undoubtedly. Sometimes the Lord Jesus called out, "Repent." But he didn't say to this man, "Repent and your sins will be forgiven." Why? Because he was paralyzed. Oh, he could repent, his mind wasn't paralyzed. But the picture was of someone who couldn't help himself. And therefore that Jesus had to take an initiative. And that's why we love grace. Because grace is the undeserved love of God, the undeserved mercy of God, poured out upon the undeserving. And where Jesus takes an initiative to someone who wasn't expecting anything of the sort, it shines in still greater luster. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It is something that makes us to have good cheer. To have our sins forgiven is the most wonderful thing that can happen to any of us. All of our sins, a thorough cleansing, a thorough forgiveness, a change as fundamental as being changed from being paralyzed in body. Now, just for a minute, the spotlight is taken off of the man. There he is, and the Lord has declared to him that his sins are forgiven. I don't know if he felt anything at that particular moment, or whether though Jesus had said the word, he'd not actually followed it up with the action. But at this moment, the spotlight is taken off. Now, do you remember that we're giving glory to the Saviour? We're seeking by this study to love our Saviour, to appreciate his greatness, his adorable wonders, his initiative, his love, his compassion, far outdoing the compassion of the other people who bought him. And here we see the Lord Jesus in his capacity of Son of God, the one who knows what everybody is thinking, the one who knows the thoughts of every heart. There were certain of the scribes sitting there. Now, the scribes were people who copied manuscripts. They didn't have printing. And theirs was a very exacting regime. I don't know how many scribes there were, but each one of us here has a Bible, and there are other Bibles about the church. Doubtless it was the same in the synagogue for the Old Testament. But every one of those had to be written out by hand. You know the rules. I expect you've read the detail for the rules. If a man were copying out, let's say, what should we say? Let's say Genesis. All right. If he copied Genesis by hand, if he made a mistake, he had to do that page all over again. If he made a second mistake, he had to do that page all over again. We're thinking of Genesis with its 50 chapters. If he made a third mistake, the whole thing was to be scrapped and he had to start again. If he got to Genesis 50 and made his third mistake, that was it. It was an exacting regime. There were a lot of scribes. And of course, because they needed to copy these scriptures out, and these men copied them out, and this was their living, they knew the scriptures well. And so part of the scribe's work was also sometimes to interpret the scriptures. And they considered themselves to be familiar with it, an expert with it. It's a job that had its drawbacks. The Jews were very, very important. They had to count. They knew exactly. There were no vowels, as you know, in Hebrew. They had to count how many consonants of each letter there were in the work they'd done to rule out error. So if you've ever tried counting, you could have in front of you what's right, but count wrong, can't you? They had to have it right, and it was checked and cross-checked by counting the letters. These were people. This was what they did. Now, it was these men who were sitting reasoning in their hearts. They were unanimous, you know. It would be like four or five of us going along to a church which uses the NIV and not saying a word to one another while it was being read, but muttering under our breath to ourselves or saying within ourselves, this translation is dreadful, you know. They were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They weren't talking to one another, you see. They were just thinking. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? He wasn't in the synagogue, they couldn't make any formal objection. The place was so squashed, they couldn't walk out. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. But you see, they didn't make the step that the Saviour was seeking to lead them into. The step that God the Father was showing by enabling the Saviour to have the power to heal the sick. It was quite true that only God can forgive sins. But they are to see that He is God only. That was why they wouldn't go. That was the step they wouldn't take. That was what made them burst. That was what made them so annoyed. If God was reinforcing and having glory upon what the Saviour was doing, then clearly the Saviour had God's power, and He had it because He was God the Son. This they couldn't enter into. Judaism is a one God religion. It is monotheistic. There are three monotheistic religions in the world: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But you see, it isn't enough to believe there is one God. Jesus is constantly saying to these people, they must believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the mediator, that Jesus is the redeemer, that Jesus is the saviour. Without that, there is no Christianity, but without that, there can be no salvation in any religion that believes that there is God. Now, immediately, again, got this word immediately. Might be interesting to count up how many times it occurs in chapters 1 and 2 with its straightways and anons and forthwith. All the same word in the Greek. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. In other words, Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows our thoughts. So he is dealing with these men here. He's been teaching and dealing with everybody. He's about to heal the man who's lying there. And now, without them really realizing, he's dealing with these scribes. He addresses himself to them. I don't know whether they were scared or whether they just took it for granted. They've been thinking these things, and here Jesus looks at them and says, "What are you thinking these things for?" They haven't said a word. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why do you reason these things in your heart? Can't you make that jump? Can't you see what God is doing? Can't you see what God is saying? Of course no one can forgive sins but God. But why? I'm God's son." "Whether is it easier," he says to them, "to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and walk'?" Now, I have asked grown students for the ministry at the TAB, which is easier. Mostly they get it wrong. Can you work it out? Do you know which is easier? Do you know what the Lord is saying? Well, of course, because I've actually preached on this sermon since I've been here before. It's just coming up in Mark, but I've done the passage. You know the answer. But which is easier? Is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? The answer, of course, is it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Why? Because nobody knows if it's happened. Nobody knows if it's happened. If Jesus were to say, or anyone were to say, arise, get up and walk, and the man can't do it, he's immediately known for a fraud. If he doesn't dare do that, and says your sins are forgiven, well, maybe, maybe not, but nobody knows he's a fraud. Do you see? This is what Jesus is saying. This is not fraudulent. This is real power from God. Which is easier? To say thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? You see? All right. So that you may know that the unseen thing has happened, I'll now show you something very visible. And very practical. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. If I have said to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee, and you don't know if it's happened, and then I say to him, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and it happens, you may know equally that his sins have been forgiven. Yes? Of course. But you, that you may know that the Son of Man. Where you get the expression Son of God, it means that Jesus is being thought of or is speaking of himself as fully God. He is, of course, both fully God and fully man. Where he uses the expression Son of Man, he is being thought of, or he is speaking himself, of his capacity as a man in his manhood. So they are to know that the Saviour is the representative man, the new Adam, the second Adam, the Son of Man, the one that God has sent in his manhood to be the new man, in which everybody who is identified with him will be saved. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is what the Jews and the people there were to understand, what the scribes were to understand, that this man standing before them with the power to forgive sins and the power to raise a man from his paralysis does so because he is the new man. And everyone in that new man, everyone, the way of entry into that new man, the way to transfer from being a natural person and an unbeliever and dead in trespasses and sins, is to believe and have sins forgiven by this man. You then come into Christ. You then are in the new man. You're no longer in Adam. And all in Adam die. But all in Christ are made alive. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I want you to grasp that. It is given to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lord Jesus Christ alone to have power on earth to forgive sins. Your sins, my sins, all of our sins, the relatively minor looking ones and the very severe ones that get into our gut. But he has power to do these things on earth. Now, actually, the Lord Jesus hadn't yet died on Calvary. He hadn't paid that price. It was on the understanding that he would perfectly complete that work, that he was able to do these things, as it was that all the Old Testament people were saved. But he did do it, and they are all saved. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up your bed. To be forgiven of one's sins is as invigorating and as life from the dead as being raised from paralysis. It is as exciting, it opens up a new vista, as much as a man who's been totally paralysed was completely dependent upon everybody else and wasn't able to do anything at all of his own, to be forgiven of one's sins is just as liberating. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It needs as much power to do it. It needs power on earth. But it does make free. And it does give us a new perspective. No wonder the Lord said, you hear the wind and you don't know whence it's come or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But it's come from the Saviour. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. I often wondered, what about the friends that came with him? Didn't need them anymore. Thanks very much, bye. Or did they all meet up outside and share the joy of the wonderful things that had happened? And did the man who not only was paralyzed but had come through with the forgiveness of his sins then say to the others, well, you brought me, we all trusted that my paralysis would be healed, but have you got the forgiveness of sins that I've got? I wonder if they said that. Because that was just as important to the friends who had exercised faith in the healing, that they should have the forgiveness of sins. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. The people's response was much greater than that of the scribes. They glorified God. I think they were digging at the scribes and the Pharisees. We never saw it like this. Oh, your lessons are boring. Your explanations of the Bible are boring. But we've never seen life. We've never seen power. We've never heard such preaching and teaching. And may it be that in our witnessing before men and women, in our living before men and women, that we may not be dull, we may not be pedestrian, but we may have the liberty with which Christ makes us free. And that others, seeing it, observing it, not knowing whence our life springs or whither it goes, may say, I want to share this. And be encouraged to turn to the Saviour whom we constantly talk about. May we love him. May we know he's the same Saviour. And he still has power on earth to forgive sins. Amen. We sing the hymn number 231. I love this hymn. I think it's one of the nicest of all the hymns about Jesus Christ.